All right, if you would be seated, please get out your Bibles and open up, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we want to welcome those of you who are joining us right now on our live stream or who may be watching us after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in and joining us here this morning at Grace Life Bible Church. I have a card to share with everybody. Some of you may recall that Brother David Amaral's wife, Allison, her father passed away, so I was had the honor of doing the funeral. I'd never met George myself, but found a lot of interesting stuff out about him. He was 99 years old. He was a veteran of World War II. He was injured, received a Purple Heart, and lived to almost 100 years old, passed away here recently. Very interesting guy, and I have a card here from the Amarals. It says, "Dear church family, thank you for the beautiful flowers. Your prayers are so appreciated. Pastor, you did a great job. Thank you. Continue to keep us in your prayers." And then it says, "During a time like this, we realize how much our friends and relatives really mean to us. Your expression of sympathy will always be remembered. Allison and Dave Amaral." So we appreciate them sharing that card with us. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series of studies that we're in right now. On the topic is truth and censorship in post-Athenian America. Truth and censorship in post-Athenian America. Now, this will be the third study in this particular series. And what I've been trying to do is talk to you about how our ambassadorship as members of the Church of the Body of Christ applies in the current cultural situation that we find ourselves in. And I've been trying to talk to you about this now for 2 weeks. This will be the third week. Let's open by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read a couple verses and have a word of prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, by us we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Lord, thanks again for this day and for this time. We pray that as we continue with this topic, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to your word, Lord. We're grateful that we have your word in our language. We pray that as we look at it this morning and think about the issue of truth and the absolute objective nature of truth, that we'll be careful, as always, to make sure that we stay in line with what the scriptures teach about these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, I talked to you guys about the issue of truth and censorship in post-Athenian America, and I said that I was going to do this not from the point of view of secular politics or partisan politics or anything like that, but from the standpoint and from the point of view of our ambassadorship as members of the Church, the Body of Christ. And I've started both messages in this series by talking about the fact in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, that we all have been given a ministry. And the ministry that we have been given is the ministry of reconciliation. And we are ambassadors for Christ. We've been left here in Christ's stead to implore people to be reconciled to God. Now, the reality of the situation is that mankind is, each individual is not automatically reconciled. They have to trust in the finished work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and be reconciled to God. Our message as ambassadors for Christ is to teach the cross work of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ as the only payment for sin. And we've been talking about the whole idea of ministering in this culture that we are in. We've been talking about the issue of cancel culture, and I've framed this conversation by looking at two different reactions within the first century to Paul's ministry. We looked in Acts 17 about Paul and the Athenians and the reaction to Paul there in Athens as Paul brought the gospel to the people in Athens in Acts 17. And we compared that with the issue of how the Ephesians responded in Acts 19. We saw that in Ephesus that they were very close-minded, that they wanted to cancel Paul, that they wanted to shut him down, that Demetrius and the leader of the guild there of the silversmiths, he did not want to allow Paul the opportunity and access to preach the gospel. And we saw in contrast that in Athens, there was a situation where they were open-minded. They were probably too open-minded. I certainly am not by any means advocating for the superstitious nature of the Athenians, but they were open-minded enough to allow Paul a platform to speak and to preach. And we saw how there were three different outcomes to that as we looked at that over the last 2 weeks. Then last week, what we started to do, as I talked to you really directly about considering some practical examples of the importance of truth. And we talked about how people demand the truth from books, from road signs, from doctors, from pharmacists, from pill bottles, from all sorts of things. But then when it comes to the issue of morality and so forth, people all of a sudden want truth to be relative and individually determined. And we use that then to talk about three inadequate views of truth. Now, I'm not going to reteach them. I just want to tell you what they were to refresh your memory so that then we can get into what I want to talk about today, which is the correspondence view of truth. So the first inadequate view of truth we discussed last Sunday was called relativism. And if you recall, relativism is the idea that there is no absolute truth, that absolute truth does not exist. And we discussed last Sunday how that is self-defeating. And we went to a bunch of verses in Psalms and Proverbs where it talks about how everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? And how people had that sort of relative, the Bible addresses this relative view. What is wrong with saying there's no such thing as absolute truth? What's wrong with saying that is you are claiming to absolutely know for sure things that you can't know for sure, right? So you are making an absolute statement about which you say you can't make absolute statements. So it is self-defeating in that sense. Yet it is a very popular idea, particularly in the realm of morality and ethics and religion. People want truth to be relative. They want it to be individually determined. A second inadequate view of truth that we discussed last Sunday is the idea of pragmatism, or the idea that truth is what works. And we talked about how a lot of people believe that truth is found in utility, in usefulness, in bringing about whatever the desired outcome is that they want. And if you remember, we went to Daniel 5 and we talked about Belshazzar and how the handwriting on the wall came and how he went to every other option to try to ascertain what was going on. And it was only when nothing else worked that he brought in Daniel, the Lord's guy, to read the writing and give the interpretation. So we talked about how pragmatism, the view that truth is what works, is also an inadequate view. We talked about lies. Lies are sometimes effective to accomplish the ends that you want to accomplish, which is one reason why people lie. Sometimes lying is effective. In other words, it accomplishes the ends. So on a pragmatic view, then, lying would be okay if it achieves the desired outcome. And we talked about how the scriptures would be against that idea, and we'll talk more about that here shortly. So the third view then that we talked about, which apparently I forgot to put into the notes, is, what is that view now? I'm drawing a blank. I love it when I do this to myself. Anybody have notes from last week? Subjective. Truth is subjective. Truth is individually determined in the sense that it's completely subjective. And we looked at that view last week, okay? Now, all of that brings us to what I want to talk about this morning as we think about truth and censorship in post-Athenian America, and that is the correspondence view of truth. How many of you remember last week when I brought up the story of the kid getting smacked in the face with the lightsaber? Remember that story? Okay. So, if we're thinking about truth, truth is telling it like it is. Truth is telling it like it is. In other words, truth is that which corresponds to its referent, and therefore truth is that which represents the way things really are. Truth is representing the actual state of affairs. So, if I am dealing with my children and I say to one of them, "Did you do thus and so?" and they say, "No, I didn't," when they really did, have they misrepresented the situation? Okay? They have lied. They have told a falsehood. They have not given the truth. They have not given what is called correspondence to what actually occurred. Now, all of this is important here, and I hope to be able to address with you why that is as we work our way through this. Okay? It does not matter if one is discussing abstract or actual realities, or mathematical or theoretical ideas. Truth is that which accurately expresses its referent. Okay? So remember, I have up here, I have a pencil and I have a pen. And I'm just going to lay them out there for my object lesson here. All right? This is a pencil. This is a pen. If I say to one of you, can you please bring me the pen and you bring me this, what am I going to say to you? That's not what I asked for. I asked for what? The pen, right? So when we think about natural communication as human beings, we infer the idea of correspondence in order to accurately communicate with each other, right? I had one of the brothers here in the assembly help me with one of my cars this week. I have a town and country minivan, and I have a Nissan Rogue. If I say to the brother, hey, can you please help me with my minivan, and I come home and he's under the Rogue, that's not what I asked for him to do, right? Why? Because we understand that in factual communication, things have a referent. They have a correspondence. They have something that they are being set in relationship to, okay? So in short, truth is that which correctly depicts the state of affairs, whatever may be. Now, we're going to look at some verses here in a minute after I cover a few things here. Let's talk about, let's contrast that though to falsehood. Okay? Falsehood is that which does not correspond to its object and therefore misrepresents the way things actually are. So again, if I am talking about this pen or this pencil and I say, bring me the pen, and somebody brings me the pencil, am I going to say, oh, thank you for bringing me what I asked for? Or am I going to say, no, thank you, but that's not what I asked for. I wanted what? The pen, right? So falsehood is the opposite of truth. Falsehood is that which does not correspond to its referent, its object, and therefore misrepresents the way things actually are, okay? Now, one's intentions and beliefs are inconsequential when it comes to this. What if I really believe that's a pen? I mean, I can believe that if I want to, can't I? I can believe that that's a pen with all my heart. I mean, I could really, really, really believe that's a pen. But does me just believing that's a pen make it a pen? No, because of correspondence, right? Because of the nature of reality. One's intentions or beliefs are inconsequential. If a statement lacks proper correspondence, it's false. I'll explain more about why here as we work our way through. Therefore, error does not tell it like it is. Let me give you an example. If somebody is involved in an adulterous relationship and they say they're not, are they telling the truth or are they giving a falsehood? They're giving a falsehood, okay? Therefore, error does not tell it like it is, but error or misrepresentation or falsehood tells it like it is not. Now, you think about what's going on right now in modern 21st century America with our media, with all this stuff, right? Are we all being told all kinds of things, okay? And by the time we're done with this message, you'll have some equipping, hopefully, to be able to think through some of these things. But are we being told things that are directly contradictory to each other, and it all cannot be true? It all cannot be true. The reason it cannot all be true is because of the way logic and basic factual communication work. If you have two things that are different, they cannot be what? The same, okay? So we have to think through all of these things, and there is a host of reasons, both philosophical and theological, for why we have to demand correspondence in our view of truth. So truth is not what feels good. Truth is not relative. That was the other one. Truth is what feels good, right? That was the third view that we talked about last week. Truth's not relative. Truth is not based on what works or utility. Truth is not based on what feels good or whatever you just like to do or what feels good to you. Truth is based upon correspondence. Now, let me give you three reasons why, philosophically, we have to have correspondence when we think about truth, okay? We'll come to some verses here in a minute. Just calm down. First, non-correspondence views of truth are self-defeating. Non-correspondence views of truth are self-defeating. Okay? One cannot deny the correspondent's view of truth without utilizing it in the attempted denial. So if I say, the correspondent's view of truth isn't true, what am I doing? Am I affirming again what I'm attempting to deny? Okay, so it is self-defeating to argue in this way. One cannot deny the correspondent's view of truth without utilizing it in the attempted denial. For example, the statement, the non-correspondent's view is true, implies that the non-correspondent's view reflects reality. So non-correspondence would mean that pencils could be pens or pens could be pencils, and it doesn't matter because it's whatever you want it to be. It's whatever feels good to you. It's whatever you individually determine. It's whatever is relative to you. So if I'm going to say that the non-correspondence view isn't true, or that the non-correspondence view is true, am I using correspondence in my attempt to deny it? In other words, I'm affirming implicitly what I am attempting to do what? Deny. The same thing I did with relativism, like we talked about last week. Second, non-correspondence views of truth make lying impossible. If our words do not need to correspond to the facts, then they can never be factually incorrect. Now you think about, I don't care what politician, they play this one all the time. Well, that's not really what I said. Meanwhile, they're playing the recording of them saying it, right? But they, well, that's not really what I said. And what they're doing is they're playing fast on loose on this idea of correspondence. If our words do not need to correspond to the facts, then they can never be factually incorrect. Without a correspondence view of truth, there is no such thing as true or false, because we can just make whatever we want true. You following this? Third, non-correspondence views of truth lead to a breakdown in factual communication. Factual communication depends on informative statements, but informative statements must be factually true. That is, they must correspond to the facts in order to inform one correctly. So again, if I say, bring me the pen and you bring me this, is that going to work? But what if you're living in a time where people determine that's a marker and this is a colored pencil and that is a coffee mug, because I just want it to be that way? Is that absurd? That's absurd, right? But this is exactly what is going on in our day, where people are just deciding, well, this isn't that and this isn't that, and it's leading to a breakdown in factual communication. If things do not correspond to their referent, then we have no mechanism to talk to one another about basic factual things. This could be a car if I decide, hey, that's a car and that's a bulldozer. There you go. Now, I'm being facetious to make a point here, right? But is this kind of thing happening today in our modern 21st century American culture, where people are just deciding, I don't think I need to go with that anymore? So if facts are not used in evaluating a statement, then one hasn't really said anything. Okay? So consider the following example. If one were seeking to board a airplane, and was informed that the plane had no wings, how long should one wait to see if the statement is true? How long are you going to wait? Hello, passengers. I just want to inform you there's no wings on the plane today. Are you going to be like, well, I just think we need to wait and see? There might be wings. Maybe. I'll just wait and see. Are you going to do that, or are you going to get off? Okay, back to the illustration. If one was seeking to board a plane and was informed that the plane had no wings, how long should one wait to see if the statement is true? In the final analysis, all communication depends on the correspondent's view of truth. Either the plane has wings or it what? Doesn't. If it doesn't have wings, get me off. I don't want to be in this plane. You following this? All right, come with me to Exodus chapter 20. Think about how the scriptures talk about these things. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Notice how the Word of God deals with these issues. And look, folks, this is why in modern 21st century American culture, they had to do away with the Word of God. They had to undermine the authority of the Word of God, because if they keep the Word of God as the final authority, then a lot of the stuff people are trying to get away with all of a sudden becomes not okay anymore. Okay? Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. This is in the Ten Commandments here. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Notice what it says. It says, "Thou shalt not bear," what's the next word? "False witness against thy neighbor." Okay? Now think about that statement. What is false witness? False witness would be saying something about your neighbor that's not what? That's not true. So a false witness, would it be accurately or inaccurately representing the facts? It would be inaccurately representing the facts, right? In the Ten Commandments it says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Now, think about that statement. Think about the statement, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." The veracity of this statement rests upon the correspondence view of truth. The Bible is assuming correspondence, right? Because if you're going to say something false, the reason it's false is because it's the opposite of true, right? And if it's the opposite of true, then that means you are misrepresenting what the actual state of affairs is. All right? So the Bible is implicitly affirming the fact that truth is what corresponds to reality. Anything other than that would be false witness. The veracity of this statement rests upon the correspondence view of truth. According to this verse, false witness, what is false witness? It's equal spreading information about one's neighbor that is not correct. Okay? And thereby does not correspond with the actual situation. If you tell somebody that your neighbor took your car or stole your dog, or, you know, I don't know, poisoned your pet, whatever it is, and they didn't actually do it, are you bearing false witness against them? So the Bible, in the way it's defining truth, in the way it's defining lying, is affirming the idea that truth has to have proper correspondence. It has to correspond to the actual state of affairs. Let's look at another example. Come over to Genesis 42. Come over to Genesis chapter 42. Now look, folks. This is why people don't like this view. Because if you accept this view, then does that mean certain behaviors are just wrong? Okay? And nobody wants to be wrong. Nobody wants to be told that they can't do something. Nobody wants to be told that the scriptures have authority in your life and that you can't do something or behave in a particular way. Now, in this context, Joseph is dealing with his brothers, okay? And I want you to notice something here about this encounter, all right? So this is Joseph's brothers, if you recall the story, have they sold him into he ends up in Egypt, etc., and he's first in Potiphar's house, and then he ends up in jail, and then the Pharaoh has the dreams, and nobody can interpret the dreams. So Joseph, who had interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, I think it was, he ends up in the court of Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream, right? And now what's happening is his brothers are starving, the family is now coming to him, and they don't realize who he is. Genesis 42, verse 7. "And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food." So, does Joseph recognize them? Do they recognize him? No. Okay. "And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him." So he knows who they are, they don't know who he is. "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's spies. We are thy servants, and are no spies. Now just think about that. They're either spies or they're not. Can they be like kind of spies and kind of not spies? They're either spies or they're what? They're not, right? Now, Joseph is accusing them of being what? Spies. They say what? No, we're not spies. So either they're spies or they're what? Not spies. They can't be sort of both at the same time. So go on. Verse 12. And he said unto them, nay. But verse 13. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Now, that's convenient. What did they just do? They just lied, didn't they? Do these guys know that they sold Joseph? Yes. How do they represent it here? He's not. We just won't really talk about it. He's just not here. Okay? Now, could Joseph have died in the interim and they not know it? Yes, that's possible. But do they know full well what they did? They just leave it out. Okay? They just conveniently don't say that part. Now, look at verses 14, 15, and 16. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies, whereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Now, what is Joseph doing? Is he testing them? He's testing them to find out if they're telling what? The truth. Now, he already knows to some degree they've lied by omission, right? Verse 16. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison. Now watch, that your words may be what? Proved. Whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are what? What is Joseph testing here? He's testing their credibility. He's testing whether or not they're telling him what? The truth, okay? By sending one of his brothers home, Joseph is testing the veracity of their claim. Now, does Joseph already know who he's dealing with here? Have they already treacherously sold him off and done stuff to him, right? And he's now testing to see if they're telling the truth about the rest of the situation. Joseph is testing the witness of his brothers to see if it corresponds to the way things actually what? Are. Come over to Proverbs chapter 14. Come over to Proverbs chapter 14. Now, just something that just came to mind. Since I started doing this series, I've had at least one person in the assembly came up to me directly and told me this, and another person had a conversation with my wife about it. And I know that some of you ladies in the church, you're reading a book called Mama Bear Apologetics or something like that, right? And that book is about how to teach your kids about some of this stuff in a way that they'll understand it. And so it's important that we understand these things. Look at Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, look at verse 25. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 25. It says, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his what? To his going. I'm in Proverbs chapter 14. I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 25. Sorry. A true witness delivereth souls. The other one was good too, but a deceitful witness speaketh what? Notice the way the Bible talks about this. Okay? It says a true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh what? So what is the opposite of the truth? Lies. What is the opposite of false witness? The truth. What is Joseph doing in the passage there in Genesis 42? He is trying and testing to see if his brothers are telling him what? The truth. Another very famous example of this, come over to Acts 5. Come over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Verse 2. And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So let's stop right there. What have they done? They had a parcel of land and they did what? They sold it, right? And in selling it, do they keep some of the money for themselves? And then they're going to go and they're going to give the apostles, they're going to lay at the apostles' feet all of the money or only some of the money? Only some of the money, right? Verse 13. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Now watch specifically the language. To do what? To lie. So what does the scripture call Ananias and Sapphira's misrepresentation of the facts? It calls it a lie, right? Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto who? So think about how the Bible is defining lying here. What have Ananias and Sapphira done? Have they lied by omission? They sell the land and they say, well, just to keep it simple, let's say they sell the land for $150,000. And they bring before Peter and the boys and they give them $100,000. They keep $50,000 for themselves, right? And what does Peter say? He says, why have you lied not only to us, but also to God? So what are they calling the misrepresentation of the situation? They're calling it a what? A lie. What would the truth be? The truth be for them to bring forward what? All of it. But see, they brought forth X amount, hoping people wouldn't know about the rest. And in keeping the information about the rest, the scriptures say they've what? They've lied. So have they accurately represented the facts? They have not. And as a result of not representing the facts, is the Bible calling this lying? Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, this is obviously a different dispensation, and God's not striking anybody dead for lying today. Thank God for that. But you understand, have they, you know, it's interesting the way people think about things, right? The Bible says that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, right? Lying is sort of like the most base thing that everybody does or has done. Maybe you've never stolen anything. Maybe you've never murdered anybody. Maybe you've never committed adultery or done any of the other things that are outlawed or put prohibitions on by the Word of God. But the one thing that everybody has that most certainly done is we've all told a what? A lie. And lying is just as much equal for, qualifying one for eternal punishment as anything else one might do, right? Because lying is very important to God, because God is a God of truth. And when we lie, we are not representing the situation the way that God intended for it to be represented, right? And here we have a situation in this dispensation here where they are just immediately struck dead. They receive swift destruction for misrepresenting the facts regarding their financial situation. So the testimony of Scripture is clear then. Lying is not possible without due correspondence to the way things actually what? Are. Let's look at another one. Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away, what's the next word? Lying. So is lying a work of the flesh? Okay? Wherefore, putting away lying, notice the contrast, speak every man, what's the next word? Truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So in the body of Christ, in which we are all members in particular, one of another, this is one of the one anotherings, that we should be speaking the truth one with another. We need to put away lying, and we need to speak the truth. So Paul is clearly juxtaposing their lying with the truth. You put away one so that you can do the other. Truth equals telling it like it is. Anything less is a lie and therefore devoid of the truth, according to the way the Bible is defining things. Okay? Now, what does all this have to do with, you know, 21st century cultural America? I'm getting to it, so bear with me. Next thing I want to talk to you about is, real quick, is what are called the first principles of logic. Okay? So what have we done so far? Number one, we've looked at the correspondence view of truth. Truth has to be that which corresponds to reality. We've looked at about six passages of Scripture that establish this from the Word of God. Okay? I want to talk to you about the first principles of logic. Now, how many of you remember elementary school? No, only one person. Okay, great. All right. What do you learn in elementary school? You learn basic stuff, right? You learn elemental things. You learn the basic things, right? So, for example, do you take a five-year-old and teach them advanced calculus and trigonometry before they know how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide? You don't even teach them advanced calculus and trigonometry until they've learned some basic algebra, right? Because those skills build on each other, right? So in elementary school, the idea is you learn the elemental things. You learn the basic things. You learn how to read and write. You learn how to add and subtract, multiply and divide. You learn basic things, skills, then that the rest of your education is going to be based on, right? But if you don't have those base skills in place, are you going to be in trouble when you move on to more advanced information, okay? Now, first principles are elemental. They are basic. They are what we would call fundamentally basic. They are things that have to be. I'm going to give you only five of them. If you were to look in a philosophy book or something like that, there's going to be like 30 plus of these. They get way off into the weeds from where we need to be. But these first five we use all the time, whether you realize it or not, and they are directly related here to what we're talking about this morning. The first one is the principle of existence. Okay? The first one is the principle of existence. I exist. Is that true? Well, I'm here, right? So, the first one is existence. I exist. This is undeniable. What's wrong? What if I say the following? I don't exist. What's wrong with that? Well, in order for me to deny my, do I have to exist in order to deny my own existence? Okay? So, that's not gonna work. It's, again, self-defeating, right? For I would have to exist in order to deny my own existence. So the very attempt to deny the principle of existence implicitly affirms it, right? So the bottom line at brass tacks is things exist. Does this pen exist? Does this pencil exist? Does the pulpit exist? Now, these are inanimate objects, right? Do I exist? Do you exist? Okay? That's number one. You can't get any more basic than that. What's the opposite of existence? Non-existence. So you either exist or you what? Don't, okay? Number two, the principle of identity. The principle of identity says that a thing must be identical to itself. Okay? So, that's a pen. That's a pencil. Do they both exist? If I say, hand me the pen and you bring me this, wrong. Why? Because I didn't ask for the pencil, I asked for what? The pen. So things in their existence, number one, existence. Number two, they have to be identical to themselves. This is the principle of identity. A thing must be identical to itself. If it's not, it wouldn't be itself. Hello. So the affirmation that I don't exist then is actually unaffirmable because I must actually exist in order to deny or to grammatically say that I don't exist, right? So number one is existence. Number two is identity. Let me give you another example, okay? I exist, number one. Number two, I'm identical to myself. Does my wife exist? Yes. Is she identical to herself? Okay? And so we all are identical to ourselves as individual persons. This is the idea of individual personhood that the Bible teaches, right? That you are a person, I am a person, I exist, you exist, and in our existence are we identical to ourselves. Okay? The same thing, the car out here is filled, the parking lot out here is filled with cars. If you drive off in my car, I'm probably not going to be real happy unless your car's better than mine. If your car's better than mine, I might be okay with it, right? But you understand what I'm talking about. So number one is existence. Number two is identity. Number three is what we call non-contradiction. The principle of non-contradiction. Being cannot be non-being. For they're opposites. Okay? So can I exist and not exist at the same time? Why not? Because existence and non-existence are directly contradictory to each other. They cannot both be what? True. So, if you take the idea of God's existence, what are the options? Either God exists or he what? Or he doesn't. He can't exist and not exist at the same time. That is illogical. It won't work. Okay? Fourth is what we call the principle of excluded middle. Since being and non-being are opposites, and opposites cannot be the same, nothing can hide in the cracks between being and non-being. So in other words, this is my right foot. It's on your left side if you're sitting in the audience. My right foot represents existence. My left foot represents non-existence. Can I be in existence and non-existence at the same time? No. I either all exist or I either all what? Don't exist, right? And then the last one is what we call causality. Only being can cause being. Now you think about that. Only being can cause being. That means that evolution is false. If I've got a whole lot of nothing over here, can the nothing on its own, by itself, ever become something? Not according to basic logic, the principle of causality. Causality says only being can cause being. Nothing does not exist, and only what exists can cause existence. So either God is eternal and he created everything, or the matter itself is eternal. Either way, you have to believe in something that's what? Eternal. The question is, what takes more faith to believe? Does it take more faith for you to believe in an eternal God capable of creating everything else, or for this eternal nebulous stuff to just decide, boom, we're going to explode into whatever we want to be, and it just so happens to be this? Okay? Now you say, why does all this matter? Come with me to John 14. Now remember, we are seeking to have an ambassadorship in the middle of a culture that wants truth to be relative, that wants truth to be what feels good, that wants truth to be pragmatic or what works, and then along comes you and I, the dumb, dolt Bible believers that are just stupid enough to believe what God said, and we are now all of a sudden going to be the enemies of the culture. Why? Here's why. John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. It says, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but how? Folks, is that an exclusive truth claim? According to the Son of God, according to the Word of God, there is only one way to have eternal life. There is only one way to have a relationship with God the Father. There is only one way to avoid eternal separation from God, and that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means Buddha isn't going to get it done. That means Muhammad is not going to get it done. That means Zoroaster. Real religion. That means Zoroaster is not going to get it done. Okay? That means no other religious figure, no other set of truth claims, no other anything is going to be what you need to pay attention to if you're concerned with the truth. Jesus' claims are exclusive to Him and to His message about eternal life. So that means Jesus is either right or He's what? Wrong. That means the Scriptures are either right or they're what? Wrong. Go to John 17, 17. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Truth. So either the Scriptures are true or they're not. Then that means then that if the scriptures are true, does that mean that what the Scriptures affirm is also true? That would mean that in the beginning, God created male and female, created He them. That would mean that in the beginning, marriage was between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. That would mean that that family is designed and ordained by God to be the basic structure and functioning in an orderly society, right? That would mean that if the Word of God is true, then that means everything else the Word of God says, everything else it teaches, everything else it encompasses is also what? It's also true. Now you see the issue, right? Now you understand why, if we're living in 21st century post-Athenian America, that nobody wants that to be the case, because if that's the case, does this book hold people accountable for what they're doing? And one of the first things that you have to do is you have to figure out a way to escape accountability before God. So one of the first things that's going to go out the window is what? The truth, the Scripture. Thy word is what? Truth. So, this is why let's make another. The truth claims of Jesus Christ, you have to understand something here. The truth claims of Jesus Christ are so outlandish that they're either wholly true or they're wholly what? False. Did He die at the hands of the Romans under testimony that He ushered Him, that He gave forth Himself, that He was God? Does all through Jesus' earthly ministry, is He claiming to be sent by the Father? Is He claiming to be equal with the Father? Is He claiming to be God in human flesh? Right? So either He was or He what? Wasn't. So if you take Christianity, which teaches that Jesus was God in the flesh, and you compare it with a religion, say Islam, that says Jesus was not God, can they both be correct? Why not? Can they both be correct? They both cannot be correct because they're teaching what? Opposites. That means one's right, one's wrong, or they're both wrong and something totally different is right. You cannot have it both ways. So while most religions, now here's the thing. Imagine, a lot of people think about it this way, so I'm going to use this illustration. Imagine you have a mountain and at the top is God. Okay? What the culture says is that there's many paths up the mountain and they all lead to God. That's what they say. And at the base of the mountain, is it probably true that they have some beliefs in common? But as you work your way up the mountain, what starts to happen? You start to run into competing truth claims. You start to run into differences in religious belief, right? Like the one I just said, either Jesus was God or he wasn't. They both can't be true, right? So that means then as you work your way up the mountain, you are realizing real quick that every road is not going to lead to the same spot. Because they're all making different what? So you need to understand that as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you are going out into a culture that wants truth to be relative, that wants truth to be what feels good, that wants truth to be what works, with a message that says there is absolute truth, the Word of God is absolutely true, and there's only one way to God, there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the atoning work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is automatically going to put you at odds with a culture that doesn't want to hear that. They do not want to hear that. They do not want to hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. They don't even want to acknowledge there's anything wrong with them. They don't even want to acknowledge they're sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They don't even want to acknowledge that. How do I know? Because by saying truth is relative and what feels good or whatever, they are trying to replace a written authority with their own authority. And the reason they're doing that is to escape accountability before Almighty God. Somebody comes to me and they say, what about the guy in the wilderness who's never heard about God? And I say, well, is that you? No. Why is a person, that person is wanting to escape accountability? We're not talking about that person, we're talking about you. And you have heard because I just told you. Right? Now, the guy out there that, I leave that up to God to settle justly what happens to that person, right? But the reality is in most of these situations, we're not talking about people that haven't heard, we're talking about people that you just shared the gospel with. They've heard because you just told them. So now we go out as ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be reconciled to God, teaching that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, shed his blood there as the only total complete payment for your sin, was buried and rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. And when you place your faith in that and that alone, God will save your eternal soul for all eternity. People don't want to hear that. Because it cuts against the grain of what the culture's saying. Which is why we come back to, I'm not going to put it up there, but that table of words that I've had up there the last 2 weeks, our current culture has redefined the words. They've redefined the terminology. Tolerance, instead of meaning that one respects someone's right to believe as they wish, in contrast, is now being redefined to mean that everyone's truth claims are equally valid and correct. You have your truth, I have my truth. You see the game they're playing there? That game is designed to be played so that they don't have to be accountable to what? To anything. So logically, and let me say, If you rewind time 100 years, things were vastly different in this country. There was a residual influence still of the Protestant Reformation on the culture, where people still thought, the majority of people still thought that the Word of God was important and the Scriptures were true. It's not true anymore. Now the written authority of God's Word has been undermined. So I want to share with you, in conclusion, seven truths about truth. Seven truths about truth. Number one, truth is discovered, not invented. It exists independent of anyone's knowledge of it. Truth is discovered, not invented. You think about things like electricity. Think about things in science that we, you know, appreciate and take advantage of. Something like electricity, was it real and was it true for a very long time before people discovered it? So they didn't invent electricity. They what? They discovered how it works and harnessed it to our advantage. So number one, truth is discovered, not invented. Number two, truth is transcultural. If something is true, it is true for all people in all places and at all times. I don't care where you live, when you live, whatever, does 2 + 2 always equal 4? So it's transcultural. If it's true, it's true for all people in all places at all times. Is it true in the first century of Paul's day that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Is that still true in 21st century American society according to the Word of God? Number three, truth is unchanging, even though our beliefs about the truth change. You know, you run the risk of even bringing up stuff like different views of the cosmos or the solar system, because you're going to have people jump down your throat about why you're not advocating for their model of cosmology, whether the solar system is heliocentric, geocentric, whether we're on a plane, whether we live on a globe or a plane. Okay, we live in a time where there's a lot of people who have questions about these things. All right. But truth is unchanging, even though our beliefs about the truth change. Number four, beliefs cannot change a fact, no matter how sincerely they're held. Can I believe with all my heart that that pencil is a pen? I could. Could I like decide I want to worship the pencil and like make a monument and a statue and sell pencil hats and make a pencil religion if I wanted to? Because I really believe that the pencil is a pen. Could I do that? Does me believing it make it true? No. What number am I on? Five. Truth is not affected by the attitude of the one professing it. Truth is not affected by the attitude of the one professing it. Think about the person in this life that you detest the most. Maybe it's a politician, maybe it's an athlete or an actor, I don't know, whoever it is, you know, former Michigan coach, I don't know, whatever. Think about the person that you detest the most in this life. If they say, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again, does the fact that you don't like them, does the fact that they have a terrible attitude cancel out the truth of what they said? It does not. All truths are absolute truths. Even truths that appear relative are really absolute. And last, truth, number seven, truth is that which corresponds to its referent. The correspondence view that we were talking about earlier. So, I have a statement here. Contrary beliefs are possible. You know this. Contrary beliefs are possible. But contrary truths are not possible. Contrary beliefs are possible, but contrary truths are not possible. Why not? Non-contradiction, excluded middle, basic logic, et cetera, right? So, are there people that believe Jesus is God? Are there people that believe Jesus wasn't God? Can they both be true? No. Why can they not both be true? because they're contrary. You can believe either one, but just the act of believing it doesn't make it what? True. Contrary beliefs are possible, but contrary truths are not possible. In short, we can believe everything is true, but we can't make everything true. I mean, in my mind, the Cubs have won about 20 World Series in the last 50 years. I mean, because I, you know, if it was determined upon me believing it, then certainly, I can't make that what? True. I don't care how much I believe it, how sincerely I want to believe it, I cannot make it what? True. So look, folks, we have a message. Go back to 2 Corinthians in closing, 2 Corinthians 5. We have a message about the Lord Jesus Christ as ambassadors for him, left here in Christ's stead, that is extremely exclusive message. That is extremely cutting against the grain of everything that is happening in 21st century American culture. And we are past Athens now, okay? We are to the point where you cannot very much longer, or depending on where you're at, stand up in the marketplace like Paul did and have people listen to you and give you a fair hearing. If they hear you saying things they don't want, they want to do what? Cancel you. Shut you down. Turn you off. And so we have to figure out how to minister in this situation, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. See, this is our responsibility. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Our job, listen, the cultural situation has changed, but our job has not changed. Our job is not to take the truth and re-outfit it for a culture that's against God. That is what is happening in progressive Christianity. That is what is happening in other sectors of the religious, of the evangelical world, where they are trying to nuzzle up and embrace and throw their arms around all of this stuff in an attempt to try to make themselves look palatable. Now, I am not saying you need to speak the truth in love. You need to in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves. You need to conduct yourself in such a way so that the reason why somebody is refusing to believe the truth isn't because you're being a jerk. It's because they don't want to deal with the truth of what God's Word says, not because of how you're conducting yourself. Okay? And by the way, we talked about Belshazzar and Daniel last Sunday. Remember that? And how I said, you know, the day is coming where we're going to need some Daniels who are going to be able to stand forth and testify in the court of Belshazzar. Listen, they're not going to call you in for a hearing if you have disqualified yourself in their mind because you are acting like everybody else is acting. You follow me? We are ambassadors for Christ. We need to represent Christ. My first priority on planet Earth is to represent Christ. Not a politician, not a political party, not a platform, not a sports team, not a, you know, I don't know, a particular philosophy or religion. I am an ambassador for Christ. I represent Him. When people see me, they need to be coming into contact with Christ as the life of Christ is made manifest in my mortal flesh. End of story. But all the things I've covered here, I hope, are going to help you in this ambassadorship. And let me say where I'm going next. The next question is going to be, if the Word of God is true, how can we know? How can we know? Doesn't that seem like a logical question? What makes the Word of God true and the Quran or the Hindu Vedas or, you know, some other religious texts, what makes them not true? We'll start looking at that next week. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the time we can spend together in your Word. We pray that it'll be encouraging and edifying. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ, through his sacrificial death and shed blood on the cross, We're grateful for the simplicity of the gospel, that we are saved today by grace through faith through the finished work of Christ, not our own effort, our own performance, our own ability. We're grateful for the absolute nature of truth. We pray that we will understand these things, take a stand for them in a society and a culture that is against you. We're grateful for this time we could spend together and for the encouragement that comes. This is why we need the body of Christ. Because we are each other's allies in this. We are each other's co-ambassadors. And the majority of the folks that we rub shoulders with are not approaching life from the standpoint that we are. This is why we need the encouragement of the body of Christ. We're grateful for this time we can spend together. In Christ's name, amen.